I invite you to turn to John chapter 15. We'll pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. And we'll conclude this little mini-series next Sunday evening. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that the theme for the school, Covenant High School, this year is Abiding in Christ. And the Apostle John is the Abiding in Christ Apostle, the only biblical author that speaks of our relationship with the Lord in those terms. And nowhere more so than in these first 11 verses of John 15. I mentioned 2 weeks ago that as I reflect on the passage, it seems to me that the abiding life is a life that is marked by communion, dependence, prayer, love, obedience, fruitfulness, discipline, joy, and fulfillment. And the last time we were together, we considered communion and said the idea behind the command to abide in Christ is to stay in touch with Him. Keep up your friendship with Him. Make many visits to Him. Open the door when He knocks and calls on you. And savor the meal shared with Him. Linger over it. What's the rush to leave the presence of the Lord after all? We also considered dependence. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The branches need the vine. The vine does not need the branches. Our relationship with the Lord is one of absolute and entire dependence. From our sense of dependence on Him comes our value of Him, our trust in Him, our fear to offend Him, our care to please Him. Our sense of dependence is the very soul of our piety, said Thomas Prince. This morning we'll consider that the abiding life is also marked by prayer, love, and obedience. And I'm getting that mostly from verses 7, 9, and 10. But we'll read the entire passage. Would you follow along, please? I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Our Father, that's what we want. We want to experience the fullness of joy, all the joy you intend for your people to have. We want to enjoy all of these things, these gifts that accompany a lifestyle of abiding in you. And so we pray that you would work this passage into our mind and into our heart and transform our lives by it. In Jesus' name, Amen. So the abiding life is a life marked by prayer. Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. I want to talk about that condition and that promise. But before we get there, let me remind you of John Bunyan's excellent definition of prayer. Trinitarian. Prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ in the strength and assistance of the Holy Spirit for such things as God has promised or according to the Word of God for the good of the church with submission and faith to the will of God. Prayer flows naturally, effortlessly from our sense of dependence. The more we know and feel ourselves to be dependent, the more we pray and pray fervently. I think of the Apostle Peter walking on the water toward the Lord, taking his eyes off of him for a moment and finds himself sinking in the Sea of Galilee and instinctively cries out, "Lord, save me." He felt his dependence keenly and he prayed. And of course, that's what's behind every foxhole prayer ever offered, a sense of dependence. Insofar as we sense our need or danger or helplessness or inability, we turn to the only one who can help us. The more we truly believe from the heart that apart from Christ, we can do nothing, the more we will ask and seek and knock. Indeed, petitionary prayer is the very voice of dependence. And as a general rule, the Christian prays only in proportion to his sense of dependence. So when we come to this verse 7, and consider the extravagant promise attached to it, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you, we need to avoid two errors. The first is to isolate this passage from all of the other teaching on prayer in the Bible. We want to consider it in light of the other biblical instruction. But secondly, we don't want to explain away or play down what the Lord is actually promising in this passage, but let it speak and let it speak forcefully. So let's first put it in some broader context here. The Lord did not choose to reveal His will in the form of an inspired and infallible encyclopedia, where we could flip through the alphabet and arrive at the P section until we come to the word prayer and read all that God has chosen to disclose about prayer right there and have nowhere else to turn to learn about it. He did not give us an encyclopedia. He gave us stories. He gave us narratives laced with doctrine, poetry, laws, letters, prophecy, etc., and has chosen to embed essential truths on any given topic throughout. He wants us to love Him with our minds, by thinking. He wants us to study His Word, all of it, and draw our conclusions about what He's teaching on justification, sanctification, rewards, the Holy Spirit, evangelism, prayer, and the topics go on. So we mustn't isolate this verse from the rest of the Bible's teaching, but do our best to see how it harmonizes with that taught elsewhere. When the disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray, He gave them and us the classic text on prayer. Some texts are weightier and more central to a topic's teaching, and the Lord's Prayer is certainly that when it comes to prayer. The first petition is that God's name should be hallowed. Second is that God's kingdom should come. Prayer for His kingdom to come is a plea that His lordship might be seen and submitted to, and His saving grace experienced all over the world, till Christ returns and all things are made new. The third petition asks that God's will may be done. That is, that all His commands and purposes may be perfectly fulfilled. The first three are God-centered. It's all about Him first and foremost. The next three petitions are man-centered. We're told to ask for provision of bread, pardon of sins, and protection from temptation and the tempter. Brian Chappell says that when Jesus' priorities come first, our prayers will change. They will be less self-oriented, more Christ-directed, more blessed, and ultimately most satisfying to our hearts. Those are the six categories of our petitions. The Bible expects us to do our homework. And we, therefore, should ask boldly, ask unashamedly within these six categories. Thy name, Thy kingdom, Thy will. Give us, forgive us, and lead us. I don't know about you, but in my own prayer life, I have been stymied at times, paralyzed, as I read and consider the many, many conditions placed upon the Christian to offer an effective prayer. And to concentrate on those conditions and to measure yourself by them, how you're doing there, can cause people to be discouraged and give up. Consider these three conditions found in the book of James. You have not because you ask not. You're simply not asking. So start asking. Ask more. Secondly, you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Who of us can know our hearts so well? To know, to be so sure that our motives are always right and pure and the best. Chapter 5 of James, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Maybe the Lord is not listening to me because I'm not living as righteously as I ought to be, like Charles Simeon. Listen to what one of his friends said about him. Charles Simeon, the great Cambridge pastor, for over 54 years in one pulpit. His close friend said, "Never did I see such consistency and reality of devotion, such warmth of piety, such zeal and love. Invariably, he arose every morning, though it was the winter season, at 4 o'clock, and after lighting his fire, he devoted the first 4 hours of the day to private prayer and the devotional study of the Scriptures." 4 hours. Here was the secret of his great grace and spiritual strength, deriving instruction from such a source and seeking it with such diligence. He was comforted in all his trials and prepared for every duty. I hear something like that, and sometimes I'm inspired by those quotes, and sometimes I'm put under the pile by those quotes. I will never be as righteous as Simeon is, not in this life. Or here's another condition for the husbands in the congregation. This is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers will not be hindered. There's not a husband in this room that does not need to improve his understanding of his wife and care for his wife. Always room for improvement there. Jesus taught the persistent widow parable to teach his disciples that they are always to pray and never give up. Is the Lord not answering my prayer because he wants to exercise my persistency muscle? It's easy to get bogged down. pondering all of these many, many conditions. If you were to come to me and say, that's my problem, this is what I think I would say to you. I would say, forget about these numerous conditions and focus on just this one found in this text, John 15. Focus on abiding in Christ and His Word abiding in us. I think that condition covers a multitude of conditions, if not all of the conditions, for offering up effective prayers. If we are growing in our abiding in Him and His words abiding in us, we will ask. And we will increasingly ask with selfless motives. And we will become more righteous than we presently are. And for those of us men fortunate enough to be married, we will increasingly live with our wives in an understanding way. And we will increasingly keep on asking, keep on seeking, and keep on knocking. Forget about all the other conditions if that slows you down. Focus on this one. What does that look like? This is J.C. Ryle. To abide in Christ means to keep up a habit of constant close communion with Him. To be always leaning on Him, resting on Him, pouring out our hearts to Him, and using Him as our fountain of life and strength, as our chief companion and best friend. To have His words abiding in us is to keep His sayings and precepts continually before our memories and minds, and to make them the guide of our actions and the rule of our daily lives. Conduct and behavior. Do that. Do that and ask away. Ask whatever you wish. Rarely do I ask the Lord to do immeasurably beyond all that I can think or imagine. I think this is what He wants us to do in this passage. Don't limit God. He wants to push out the rim of our petitions. Our God is a big God. Ask whatever you wish. Is anything too difficult for me? Is His challenge. The junior class at Covenant High School and I are studying the book of Romans together. We're in chapter 1. We're in that section where we read that we discover this pattern that people know something, and they exchange that something, and God gives them over. And one of those things that God gives them over to is their lusting for one another, men for men and women with women. And I've been made aware by Dr. Rayburn by this great story, this Rosaria Butterfield story. Many of you have heard of it too, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I decided to read the first chapter of this book to our juniors. And it is an amazing story. Whoever would have thought that this lady, a Syracuse University professor, so entrenched in the gay and lesbian lifestyle, a leading voice for that cause, would ever come to saving faith in Christ. I confess it was beyond my pale to pray for a person like that, that God could even save them. 2 years of communication occurred between her and Pastor Ken Smith. She wrote an article for the local paper and received lots of mail. The hate mail went into this side of her desk. The fan mail went into this side of the desk. But Pastor Ken Smith's letter couldn't go either way. It had to remain on the desk because it was neither hate nor was it fan. It was a challenge of her presuppositions and an offer to meet with him and chat more about that. She took him up on it. And 2 years of conversations, 2 years of her coming over to their house for dinner, and them, husband and wife, in their 70s, coming over to her house, her parties, etc., going into her world. Imagine the answer to prayers, the joy that the Smiths had when she shows up for the very first time, in his, unannounced, uninvited, to his church office, and says to Pastor Ken, "Ken, my whole world is turning upside down. What should I do?" And I can just imagine his eyes popping and can't wait to get home and tell his wife, Floy, you'll never guess, who's ready to talk more about the gospel and make a commitment to him. If we're hesitant to pray for those that are so entrenched in a different lifestyle like that, sinful lifestyle, then our God is too small. The Apostle James was beheaded, and the crowd applauded. And so it pleased Herod to arrest the Apostle Peter and have him beheaded after the Sabbath day. But there was a prayer meeting. And I can just hear some of the apostles in that prayer meeting. Lord, you said, ask whatever you wish. Well, here we go. We're asking. We want Peter back. We want him spared. We want him alive. We want him released and able to carry on and lead this mission. Lord, with you, nothing is impossible. If it be your will, give us Peter back. The abiding life is a life marked by bold petitions. The privilege of abiding in Christ is to make bold petitions. Let's pray beyond our rim of normal petitions and ask the Lord. Take the Lord at His word. The abiding life is also a life that is marked by love. We see that in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. While Christianity certainly has its do's and its don'ts, it is first and foremost a covenant of love, which makes it different from all of the other religions. Christianity reveals that God initiates this love relationship with fallen man. We love him because he first loved us. As the Father has loved me. Jesus is giving his disciples, there in the upper room, something to compare his love for them to. As the Father has loved me. So I've been thinking, how does he continue, the Father, love his Son? Well, of course he's loved his Son before his Son was even incarnated. Love the second person of the Trinity. I want to paraphrase some and quotes from Jonathan Edwards, who's thought very seriously about love within the Trinity. He says, God is love, and since he is an infinite being, it follows that he is an infinite fountain of love. Seeing he is an all-sufficient being, it follows that he is a full and overflowing and inexhaustible fountain of love. And in that he is an unchangeable and eternal being, he is an unchangeable and eternal fountain of love. The Father's love for his Son flows from an infinite, full, overflowing, inexhaustible, unchangeable, eternal fountain. Within the Trinity, this mutual love has forever flowed without any obstacle to hinder it. Their hearts are continually deluged with each other's love. They have forever beheld each other's loveliness with full delight. Their love for each other is a pure flame, directed by holy motives. It is sincere and strong, and sincere and strong love is greatly gratified and delighted in the happiness of the beloved object. For the happiness of the beloved is, as it were, the food of love. What a feast! What a banquet of infinite and eternal and unchangeable love exists within the Holy Trinity. Always has. Perfect love always reigning in each heart toward the other without limit or alloy or interruption. Behold, what manner of love the Father has always has had for His Son. As the Father loved me, so have I loved you. Jesus loves us like the Father loves Him. His love for us is infinite, full, overflowing, inexhaustible, unchangeable, and eternal. His love for us is a pure, ardent flame directed by holy motives. It is sincere and strong and is greatly gratified and delighted in our happiness. Indeed, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Behold, what manner of love Jesus has for you. What are we to do with such love? Abide in it. Abide in my love, says Jesus to His disciples there in the upper room. Lay a soak in His love. Let it enter every pore from head to toe. Take pleasure in His incomparable, inexhaustible love for you. He pitched it on you before you were ever born. Nothing in this falling world, nothing within and nothing without can ever separate you from this sincere, strong, and pure love. Here's a beautiful thing. Our capacity to understand this love, to receive this love and appreciate this love and return this love will forever increase throughout eternity. Do not let a day go by where you don't remind yourself of His perfect, undying love for you. Meditate upon it first thing in the morning and last thing at night. And when you wake up at 2:13, remember, the Lord has not taken His loving eye off of you. And while you're sleeping or trying to sleep, He is working toward your eternal happiness with great delight. Jesus loves you the way the Father has loved Him and still loves Him. Abiding in His love certainly entails basking in it, being ever mindful of it. And what a difference it makes to go through each day empowered by the knowledge of His overflowing, unquenchable love. To know that love enables us to face anything in this life. All shadows of death must recede and flee in the light of His glorious love for us. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And finally, verse 10, it's a life of obedience. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Love, awakened, wants to respond. Love wants to please. Love lives to give pleasure to the one that it loves. We should therefore live to return His love, to consider how we might live for the pleasure of our Lord each day. Jesus, what will please You? How can I bring You the most pleasure in this situation, in this relationship, in this task? And the answer to that question is not as mysterious as perhaps we'd like it to be sometimes. He's told us, keep My commandments. Elsewhere we're told to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. That's what He requires of us. Jesus would say that the weightier matters of the law of love is faithfulness, mercy, and justice. Keep My commandments. The proof, the evidence, and the fruit of love is obedience. Jesus and the Scriptures always tie love with action, love with doing, love with pleasing, love with obeying. Mere professions of love unaccompanied with obedience is not genuine love. Dr. Packer would say the measure of the Christian's godliness is that one seeks to please one's heavenly friend, just as spouses seek to please each other in order to show their love. Christianity is a love affair, and godliness is in essence a matter of expressing grateful, adoring love by seeking to please. Love will always ask whether more can be done to please. What more, Lord? What more? And Jesus is our supreme example. He didn't live to please Himself. His food was to do His Father's will. He expressed His love to His Father by delighting to do His Father's will. The abiding life is a life that is marked by delighting to please our Savior and Lord in word and deed. And so I sum by asking this question, what shall we do then? How then shall we live? Lord, command what You will and grant what You command. Help us. Help us to make bold petitions. Help us to love. Help us to please You by our obedience.